Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and we continue our study on the Lord's Day, going through the letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And as we think about this very text this morning, it is potentially the most important text in all of the Bible. It is one of the most important texts in all of church history. And so we're going to focus this morning on the subject of Romans 1:17. For context's sake, we're going to read Romans 1:16 and 17, and then we'll give our attention to the righteousness of God that is focused in on in verse 17. So follow along with me as I read aloud. We stand in honor and reverence for the holy, the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant word that we are not ashamed of here at Praise Mill. Verse 16 reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the text that rocked Rome twice. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this privilege to come now to your word and worship. We've been able to worship through song and through scripture reading, through prayer, and now we come to worship you through your word. And we ask now that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us. We pray that as we look to your word and as we think through the righteousness of God, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to understand what it is that the Apostle Paul was seeking to communicate to the church at Rome in this original context. We pray that we would be not only encouraged, but strengthened and edified. And we ask, Father, that as we are edified in the faith, that our faith would move well beyond just the superficial ebb and flow of modern day, what we call evangelicalism, but that we would be bold in the faith, that we would understand what it is that you mean by the righteousness of God, but also why it was that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And if the gospel really is good news, then what in the world is the bad news? And what does it mean to live by faith at the end of this verse? So there's so much to unpack, and I pray that you would give our minds the capability of paying attention and understanding and tracking along with this text, that you would impact us, that you would change us, that you would build us up in the faith. But if there's one person lost here today, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day in which they come to the point where they understand that they have no righteousness to offer to a holy God, and that they would repent, that they would cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and that they would be saved today, and that they would be saved forever. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look to this text of Scripture, we see so much to pay attention to, so much to unpack. When we see Paul saying words like, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and then we've tried for a few weeks now to unpack what does it mean that he's not ashamed, and what is the gospel, and we've talked about that. And if gospel, euangelion, is good news, then what is the bad news? And if righteousness is required from us, then what does that mean? And if we are to live by righteousness and we receive by faith, then how does that work? And so we need to understand these very things. This is the text of the Reformation. This very text is what we call the text of the Reformation. This is how God brought Martin Luther to a saving knowledge of the gospel as he was meditating upon it in the castle church, in the very tower of that church, high above the cobblestone road in the city of Wittenberg in the year 1519. 2 years prior to that, he had already nailed those 95 theses to the castle door in protest to have a discussion about what in the world is going on with the whole sale of indulgences. And so the reason that we call ourselves today in 2018 on this very Sunday in Atlanta, Georgia, the reason that we call ourselves Protestant is because there was a protest against the Roman Catholic Church's sale of salvation. Luther himself was a very committed monk in the Catholic Church. He was confused. He was not converted. He himself said, if anyone would make it to heaven by monkery, by works, it was I. And yet he was so troubled by the word righteousness in this verse that he would later say he even hated this righteousness because he saw that he could not live up to it. He could not make it. He could not do it. He could not perform it. He would later say in a blasphemous way, he even hated God, who would demand such righteousness. He would often go to confessions, and unlike other monks, he would spend 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 hours trying to think about every single thought, every word, every deed, every action that he had engaged in that was somehow a trespass against God's law, because he had to get it all right, and he had to get it all confessed according to his religion. And so in his turmoil, in his state of unrest, there were two monks that would have been selected out of his particular monastery to go on a pilgrimage to the high and holy city of Rome, the centerpiece of the Roman Catholic religion. And Luther was one of the men who was selected. And he went on this pilgrimage and he was dedicating it to, again, his parents and his grandparents. And so as he arrived in Rome, instead of being overjoyed with everything that he could see, he was immensely moved to despair. Luther witnessed the priests who were running through the worship practices, the liturgy, and performing mass flippantly and quickly to collect money. He was witnessing the sale of indulgences, which he had already stood against. Luther witnessed sexual perversion by the priests who were there in Rome. He would go to all of the popular locations of the relics of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby he would find a rope that was supposedly the rope which Judas used to hang himself. If you went there, you would get a certain amount of credit before God, and go to a certain location that had a branch from the bush that was once the burning bush that Moses would have stood before. He went to a certain place where, again, they claimed that it was a place where the Apostle Paul's head was cut off and bounced 3 times, and up from the ground came a spring. He would go to these different places. One of the high places that he visited in his tour of Rome was the Scala Sancta. It was a set of stairs that they taught was the actual staircase that descended from Pilate's judgment hall where Jesus was judged, and they were later relocated, all of these stairs, to Rome. And so he went to this very location and on his knees went up every single stair to the top, praying and praying and praying. And when he got to the top, he said to himself in despair, who knows if this is true? So soon thereafter in 1519, in the very castle church tower in Wittenberg, where he was the professor of theology, he was there in that location, meditating on Romans 1:17, this very verse. And as he was reading it and reading it, and again, he was so much in hatred, despising the God who would say, this is what is required of you to reach this level, this standard of righteousness. And no matter how he tried, no matter how hard he worked in his religion, he could not measure up. He was in such despair. And reading Romans 1:17 once again, something happened. As a matter of fact, it's the same thing that happened to you. Do you remember the very place that you were when the lights came on, and for the very first time in all of your life, you understood what salvation was? Do you remember where you were on the very day in which God caused the scales to fall from your eyes so that you could see? Do you remember? Go back with me. I'm asking you to engage with me right now, to walk back to that very moment where you were when God awakened you. Some of you need to be awakened right now. Some of you may be physically, others may be spiritually. Do you remember what it was like when you were there and you were lost and you were at the very end and you realized that for the very first time that you were a guilty sinner who had transgressed God's law and you were soon to be held accountable for it in eternity and there was no hope for you? On that day, you could offer nothing to God that would satisfy him for your sin. And so in that very broken condition, you did the very thing that all of us in this room who are the children of God did. You cast yourself upon the mercy of God and said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I am a broken, filthy, wretched sinner that deserves the wrath of God, and I need you, O God, to save me. Martin Luther was up in that castle church tower meditating and looking at and digging into Romans 1:17 when the lights suddenly came on. And now instead of hating this righteousness and hating this God, now suddenly he loved this righteousness and loved this God that he had once despised. What a wonderful truth. Suddenly at that moment, Martin Luther realized this would not be an internal reform movement within the Roman Catholic Church. This would be an external movement whereby the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, would literally pierce the bowels of the Roman Catholic Church that was teaching and peddling a false gospel. And so the whole trajectory of church history changed at that moment. And the Protestant movement began. And what a glorious thing that we see happening through those years, 500 years ago. But as we look back to this text and we consider that the Apostle Paul rocked Rome before Luther did, but in a good way, in a sense of encouraging the church of Jesus Christ that would then rock the city with the true gospel, that the church would receive this letter from Paul and they would be encouraged by the fact that Paul was not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone, including both Jew and Gentile. And then in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. What a wonderful truth these two verses hold. Not ashamed, notice the vocabulary. Not ashamed, gospel, righteousness, faith. By the way, this is an extremely rare verse in all of the Bible. When you consider the fact that in this one verse alone, you have three times the word faith used. Can you imagine? I mean, one verse and the word faith is used three times. And so the entire movement of the Reformation was this, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins, and that we add nothing to the work of Jesus. And so it is, we come to this verse this morning to be encouraged, as the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome to encourage this church, and as Luther would be awakened and saved and be used to lead people away from the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, in the year 1517 to 1519, when he was awakened finally and born again. What a wonderful thing. Consider again, this is the gospel of God. The gospel, Romans 1:9. The gospel, Romans 1:16. The gospel, Romans 2:16. The gospel, Romans 10:16. The gospel, Romans 11:28. The gospel, Romans 15:16. The gospel, Romans 15:19. The gospel, Romans 15:20. The gospel, Romans 16:25. Not a gospel. The gospel. The good news. The only way in which a person can be made right with God. The Pope can't save. No other religious person in history can save. So it is the gospel that we are interested in. So this morning we want to focus on Romans 1:17 over two specific points. First, we want to see the necessity of righteousness. Second of all, we want to see the necessity of faith. The necessity of righteousness followed by, in order, in the verse, the necessity of faith. Now, when we read Romans 1:17, it's connected to 16 in context, and it starts off for. Anytime you see the word for or therefore, you go back and see what it is therefore. For, in it, in what? What's the whole subject of Romans 1:16? The gospel. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness, dikaiosune in the Greek. Righteousness, the quality or characteristic of upright behavior. Righteousness, uprightness. And yet, this is what God demands. Now, interestingly enough, this is not righteousness just on its own. This is the righteousness of God. So when we see the phrase, the righteousness of God, dikaiosune, connected with the name of God, righteousness of God, it could mean two different things. So let's talk about what those two things could be. First of all, it could be God's attribute of his own perfection and righteousness. All right? Now, is that what this is talking about? Or it could mean the righteousness that God grants to sinners, that he imputes to sinners, that God effects in the elect by faith. So, if those are the two possibilities, then which one is it? And we read the context and we see, for in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's quite obvious he's not talking about God's attribute, he's talking about the righteousness that God gives to us. You say, what do you mean the righteousness that God gives to us? I'm an American citizen. I vote the right way. I believe the right things about guns. I believe the right things about the military. I have the right type of ideas about politics. I am a good person. I've never robbed a bank, never killed anybody. What righteousness are you talking about? Preacher, I'm talking about the righteousness that you need to get to heaven. I'm talking about the righteousness that by which if you don't have it, you will land square in the middle of hell for all of eternity. So that being said, we should ease up onto the edge of our seats a bit and pay attention to make sure that we have it. Because without it, you're lost. So let's talk about who we are. First of all, we are broken and depraved individuals who stand in need of this righteousness. This is why Luther was so upset. This is why Luther was so depressed. This is why Staupitz said, you need to go to Rome, make you feel better. You can go to visit the relics and maybe you'll come back happy. He came back more depressed. He could not live up to the righteousness which he needed. And so, by default, everyone in this room, we are all broken, wretched sinners. But the problem is, and here's the problem, oftentimes it is, so many people, they want to talk about, let's go out and tell people that they need to be saved. Let's go out and ask people if they are saved. Let's go out and witness and evangelize, and we'll go about it in the wrong way. We'll say, this is what you need to be saved. Here's the Roman road. And then we'll kind of walk them through a little superficial idea of how to be saved. Here's the problem with that. Before anyone can ever be saved, they have to first be lost. And here's the reality. A lot of the people that you know in your family, they don't know that they're lost. A lot of the people that you work with, the people that you go to school with, the people that you live next door to, they have no idea that they're lost. There may be people in this room today that don't know that they're lost. And the reason that you think that God is somehow going to sit across from you when you die and you're going to kind of barter your way into glory is because you don't know how lost you are. It's because you have no idea of understanding that God demands righteousness and we don't have it. That's why you can see stats like Barna Research Group releasing years ago that stated that more than half of all adults in America believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Let me explain it to you like this. When we say that we want people to follow Christ and to be engaged in a local church by which they learn the gospel, exercise their gifts, and then spill out into the community and share it with others and live for the glory of God, this is what we have. We have the majority of the people on Sunday mornings, far less people on Sunday evenings. This is just typical across the board, not even talking about our church, but we fall into this category. And then less on Wednesday evenings, and then yet you can put a sign-up sheet to say, will you commit to putting value on gathering for the preaching of the good news that has saved you on a Sunday evening? And you'll have crickets. You'll have no one sign up. But if you say, there are some poor people under the bridge in Atlanta that need shoes, you're going to have lots of people that care nothing about Sunday evening and gospel issues that want to sign up to go put shoes on feet. Why? Because the nature of a depraved human heart is this. We feel good by doing good deeds for others. And so at that very juncture, we see that there's a breakdown in what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't really care about the gospel. We don't really care about the word. We don't really care about the local church preacher, but I'll feel good about myself and maybe I'll earn a few points if I put some shoes on that person's feet. When Carrie was a personal trainer at a local wellness center in Louisville, Kentucky, she had to do an assessment of people when they would come in. They would come in, they would sit in a chair, she would have to do a weight assessment, she would have to go over a health assessment, and then she would put them on a trajectory for better health. It was a wellness center. And they paid to do this. But yet the head over all of this center would talk to the personal trainers and would say, now when these people come in, because they're paying us, they're customers, you can't tell them that they are wrong in what they've been doing. You have to kind of ease around that because at the end of the day, it's a business and we have to have people giving us money. They come in, sit down in your seat, and you look at them and say, now, how did you get in this particular condition? Oh, well, I've been eating right all my life, and I've been doing everything, and I exercise, you know, at least 45 minutes a day, and I do everything right, but yet I'm in this condition. That was the typical way that people would come in and talk. They would oftentimes be in complete denial of the fact that they've been doing anything wrong. And so the very minute that you look at them and say, no, actually, you're completely wrong in how you're approaching life. And if you don't do something about it, you're going to drop dead in your driveway when you go to check the mail in about 2 weeks. And then suddenly they don't come back and give you any money. So you have to say, well, now let's approach it maybe in this way. Well, we kind of chuckle about that kind of mindset when it comes to the business world, but that's the way it is in circles of the church today. We don't really want to hear that we're depraved, that we're broken, that we're dead, but yet the Bible says that we are. John MacArthur said it this way, the word gospel means good news, but the good news it offers is the way of salvation from sin, and until a person is convicted of his sin, the gospel has nothing to offer. The Bible says that we're filthy rags, that we are depraved, that we are broken. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 uses the word dead, dead in trespasses and in sins. The word dead there, buckle your seatbelts, means not spiritually sick, not in need of a gospel aspirin for someone to flick you, not in need for a gospel crutch for you to crutch your way to God. You are dead and in need of a resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, it says in Psalm 51:5 that from conception we are this way. Psalm 58:3 uses this language. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, if you don't believe that, then you sign up for the nursery. Maybe that's why you're not signing up, right? It's just a little commercial I've thrown into the sermon today. The passions of our flesh are affected. Proverbs 21:10 says that the soul of the wicked desires evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Notice John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that they're wrong. They don't want to hear that that there's something that they need that they don't possess. They like to think of themselves that they possess everything that's necessary to please God. If they just want to exercise it, then they can exercise it and please God at whatever time they want. The Bible speaks about the fact that we are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Listen to Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Notice this, for they are folly, folly to him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. The devil's desire is to keep you blind so that you don't see, so that you don't see your need, so that you can just think that when you die, you're going to say to God, now, God, now listen now, I believe the right things about guns and gun control. I believe the right things about politics. I was moral. I did good deeds for people. I gave some money to dig those wells over in that village where they didn't have water. I gave some money to put shoes on those feet. God, now, that's righteousness, right? Romans 3, 10 and 12, or 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. That's the language of the Bible. That's why Martin Luther said it this way after he was converted. This is what he writes. Man does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will to punishment. But, notice what he says, he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. Talk about free will, you're free. You're free to be a rebel. You're free to sin against God. You're free to go to hell. You will not at all be bound to not sin. But your sin binds you from loving God and fleeing from the wrath to come. Isaiah 64, 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All of your righteous deeds that you could ever heap up into one grand pile in all the years of your life, 70 years and 10, pile them all up and then say, God, here they are. And God says, and you go and search out what the word polluted garment means. And God says, that all that you can offer me is on the level of discarded, filthy, nasty, stitch-filled rags. This past week, I was running down the trails, trying to get in better shape, and I'm on this trail that I've ran for many years. But I had not ran this trail since I moved back home and since the big flood that happened in 2009. And I went down the trail, and usually you would come to a dirt road, and you take a left on the dirt road, and you go down, and you run up across the Carroll County line and to a paved road, and then we would turn around, and that whole run is 5 miles. I came to the dirt road and noticed that the road was unkept, that it had not been maintained well. And as I made my way descending down the hill that was used to go to a wooden bridge, and you would go across on this dirt road up to the top of the hill, the bridge had been washed out. There were these signs there, road closed, bridge is gone. So we got to the bottom, and you have to make a decision. Are you just going to turn around now, or are you going to go ahead and cross the creek and finish the run? So we made our way across, got down where the bridge would have been and crossed the creek, got up on the other side, finished the thing, came back, crossed again, and went back. As we're running down this road, you can see this is a broken road. There's washes everywhere. They're not maintaining the road anymore. It's an abandoned road. The bridge is no more. The county determined, for whatever reason, that they would not rebuild the bridge. And so here we are running down a broken road, but we crossed it. Now here's what we have to understand in this life, that we are on a broken road of sin and we can't do anything to please God and we can't cross it. We get to the bottom of a broken road on a run, on a trail run, and you can say, well, I can try to make my way across the water and go ahead and finish the run. It doesn't work that way when it comes to salvation. You're on a broken road that has been washed out by sin, and there is no crossing it. There is no crossing it. Righteousness is the standard. Listen to Titus 3:5. Listen to these words. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Do you see that? God has saved us. God has saved every person that is a Christian, not by the works that we have performed in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Martin Luther would say these words, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." The person that thinks that somehow they possess righteousness enough that God would be pleased with them has been completely blinded by the devil. And if that's you today, you're on a road that's going to end right straight in hell for all of eternity. We have this idea that God hates sin and he loves the sinner. You know, you hear that. You read it on bumper stickers. You ride through Atlanta long enough and you're going to see that on someone's car. And you're going to think to yourself, and this is what we've been taught, that God is really angry with sin, but not so much with the sinner that commits the sin, so that when we die, God in this grandfatherly type of affection is going to say, I really despise your sin and I'm angry with your sin, but I love you so much, I'm going to let you into heaven. Now, you go and poll every single senior citizen that died and went to hell right now that's in hell this morning, and every teenager that's currently burning in the flames of hell, and you ask them, does God really love you and hate your sin? You think they're going to be able to distinguish? John Piper said it this way, the good news is that God himself has decreed a way to satisfy the demands of his justice without condemning the whole human race. Hell is one way to settle accounts with sinners and uphold his justice, but there is another way. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And what is this wisdom? The death of the Son of God for sinners. Your righteousness is not good enough. There's only one means of hope for taking away your sin, which is called the justice of God, and righteousness, which you need, imputation. God credits to your account the righteousness of his Son. There's only one way that you can be saved, and it's that way. And righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Now, let's just think about this. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's just very quickly think about this. What does it mean that the gospel has revealed the righteousness of God? What does it mean? Well, think on it like this. Suppose that at the local ballpark, at SunTrust Park in Atlanta, suppose that they were going to honor one of the former players. And you had heard that on Monday evening, there's going to be a game at 7:30, but at 6 o'clock before the game, there's going to be a massive unveiling of this statue out in the courtyard in front of the stadium. And you arrive early, and you stand there, and this massive statue is there in the courtyard, and it's veiled over. And you get there, and there's two representatives standing on each side of this statue, and as you're walking around, they're making sure that no one pulls off the veil. But as you stand there, you can see the basic height of the statue. You can see the basic form of the statue, but you can't see the details of it. And then suddenly, at the appointed moment, you're standing there with a crowd of people in the courtyard, and the man comes out, and he gives a short speech in honor of this particular player. And then at the appointed time, at the very moment, he pulls off this veil, and suddenly there's this wonderful statue standing there. And you can hear the gasp of the crowd followed by an applause. Now you stand there at this very moment and you can see the details around the eyes, the details of the hat, the garment the player's wearing. You can see the actual wrinkles as he's in a swinging motion of the bat. You can see the wrinkles in the face. Everything is so crystal clear to you now, but just a few minutes before, it was veiled. All throughout the Old Testament, the righteousness of God that comes by faith and what God demands of sinners to be saved and reconciled to God was in this same way veiled. It was proclaimed, but it was concealed. The full details were not there. Slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and lintel. Every year you do this as a remembrance of how you were saved out of Egypt. Offer up these sacrifices. Offer up this blood to God. Sacrifice these animals, and year by year by year by year, until one day someone pulled back the curtain and the veil. And Jesus Christ at his birth, and then all through his sinless life, his death on a cross, his burial, his resurrection 3 days later, his ascension 40 days after that, all of that was the unveiling. Now, years after the very resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, Paul writes to the church at Rome to say, it's been unveiled. What our forefathers didn't know in totality, we know in full today. In Jesus Christ, it is the gospel that has unveiled all of this. And what a beautiful picture it is. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What a wonderful truth. We deserved wrath and he gave us mercy. We deserved judgment and he gave us forgiveness. We deserved condemnation and he gave us justification. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The veil was removed. You could see it in full. Righteousness is needed. When Luther was in his monastery trying to work his way to God, you know what he would do? Think about this. Here's a monk who sold out to his religion. Listen to what he does. He would freeze his body by laying on the stone floor outside of the monastery without covering up in the cold winter months in Germany to try to add some credit to buffet his body, nearly almost freezing to death at one point. He would go without food well beyond the degree of biblical fasting to the point that he would pass out, just be sitting there talking to other monks in the monastery and just flop out into the floor. Without modern medicine 500 years ago, I mean, they're just wondering, did the man just, is he gone? Check his pulse, he's still alive, and he would come back too, then he would eat and drink something and get his energy back. He was literally bottoming out. He was trying to please God. He was buffeting his body. He would write and talk about this in his own biography. He would say that he was known to faint from even exhaustion. He would often flog his body in self-chastisement, beating his own body, freezing to death, falling out in exhaustion, and yet in all of this. And by the way, who among us has even gone to that degree? And he was still depressed, saying, I can't live up to the standard. Righteousness is needed. Righteousness is demanded. But how do we receive it? The end of the verse tells us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and then from faith, for faith, as it is written, quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, the necessity of faith. First of all, from faith for faith, what does this mean? When we think about our salvation, this is what we oftentimes think about. When I say, are you saved? This is what you think about. That time when you turned to Christ and you called out for salvation. That is a part of salvation. But here's the way salvation works. Salvation involves justification. Salvation involves sanctification, and salvation involves glorification. Justification is a declaration, it's a judicial declaration whereby God, holy God, says that you are now just. You are justified. It's a legal declaration in the court of God himself, whereby God takes the righteousness of Jesus and imputes it to your account. So by faith, you receive the righteousness that you need to please God. You can't do it on your own. You can't vote right, attend church enough, give enough money, dig enough wells, buy enough shoes for impoverished people. So justification, and then sanctification is the time of whereby after we're justified, we're constantly being sanctified and made more holy. And then one day, there's glorification when we will receive the glorified body and live in the presence of God for all of eternity. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will one day be saved. And how does all of this work? It's by faith. It's by faith. You can't receive enough righteousness by your works to please God. That's why it is that you see verses like John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The word believe in the Greek is where we derive the word faith from. So when we see believe in the Bible or faith, it's likely the same word. It's either in the verb form, action, belief, or it's in the noun form, faith. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Verb, action. At the point where you decisively turn to Christ and confess that he is Lord and he has died for you and you need his righteousness and you're a wretched sinner. That's action, that's verb. Go to verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Faith, faith, noun. As it is written, the righteous shall live by noun, faith. You're either going to see it in verb or noun form in the Bible, and here's the point. It's either talking about the faith that you must exercise, saving faith, or the faith in a noun form, just talking about it in terms of what it is. So has this happened in your life? Right now, has this happened in your life? Have you come to the place where you say, I need God. I don't have enough righteousness to offer. Now, if this hasn't happened in your life, if you've never realized you're on a broken road where the bridge is gone and the chasm is so deep and the gap is so wide that there's no hope for you, then you need to right now, in this very setting, in this room, not worry about what's coming on television this afternoon, not worry about your electronic devices, not worry about what's going to be for supper, who's coming over, what, nothing matters. What matters is that right now, you need the righteousness of God that you could never perform before Him. And you need to call out by faith, to exercise belief that Jesus Christ died for you. That Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for you. That Jesus Christ performed the work that you could never perform. And at that very moment, you cling to God with everything that you have, saying, I am broken, I deserve your wrath, and I can't save myself. It's in essence, as we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You're saying, God, I need you. I can't perform enough good works to please you. Has that happened in your life? If not, then why not right now? Why not now? God doesn't owe you tomorrow. He doesn't owe you another Sunday. He doesn't owe you another sermon. He doesn't owe you another quiet walk in the backyard so that you can, in the quietness of your own privacy, turn to God and repent. He doesn't owe you anything. It's for by grace. Have you been saved, or would you be saved? So that it's not by works, and so that no one can ever boast before God. From faith for faith. Let's just, if you read the, and I've been encouraging you to read commentaries. If you were to read those commentaries today, you would find that there's going to be about maybe 20 different understandings to what this means. So I want to save us all about 15 hours, and I want to just cut right to the chase and tell you what this means. From faith for faith means this. You receive the righteousness of God by faith at salvation. And you live every single moment of every single day by faith that you have received that righteousness, that it's sufficient enough for you for all of eternity, and that you long for the day when you will cross over into eternity, clinging to that righteousness alone, and you will live. From faith, for daily persevering faith that will end in faith, and you will live by the righteousness of God. And if there's any break in that trajectory, in that chain of thought, then you die and go to hell. You say, what do you mean? If you claim that you are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, but yet you aren't living and persevering in the faith, then you prove that your faith was not real. That's why we have to do away and bury it, dig a big hole today and bury the idea that Jim Bob down the road just needs to get back in church. That got back in church stuff, that's just going to send him to a greater condemnation in hell. For the more gospel he hears, then the more he's going to be accountable for, and the hotter that hell is going to be. Jim Bob doesn't need to get back in church. That thing that he had the first time, that baptismal certificate that sits in his back office over there under that pile of papers, did him absolutely no good the first time. He needs the righteousness of God by faith so that he can live in persevering faith, and there's fruit of the Spirit that blossoms and blooms, that gives the reality that this was genuine from faith, for faith, for faith, for faith, every single day until you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in glory. And then you have the assurance that you will live. Tom Atwood and a million other preachers before him used to say it like this: he who has faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. If your faith is not continuing day by day, then the righteousness that you need, you have not received. And you're still guilty, under condemnation, and you're going to die and go straight to hell. So, as we think about this, we think and we ask this honest question: if righteousness is necessary and can't be performed and earned, and when he quotes, "the righteous shall live by faith," that's day by day living by faith, and we have the confidence that we will live for all of eternity because of the righteousness that God has given us through his Son. Is that you today? Is that you today? If you died today, where would you spend eternity? In heaven, sharing in the love of God, or in hell under the condemnation and wrath of God? What about you? Do you believe that you are righteous enough to please God on your own? Do you stand in need of God's righteousness today? And will you receive it by faith in Jesus Christ? I want to read to you as we close Luther's own account of his salvation. It'll appear here on the screen, and I want you to follow along with me. It's just a couple of paragraphs, and I want you to hear how the man who once hated this text that we've just now studied this morning, how he came to faith as a Christian by reading this one verse. He writes, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said," quote, here's Luther quoting himself, "as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Now here he is in the tower of the castle church in the city of Wittenberg, looking at Romans 1:17, and here's what he says: "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which, through faith, is righteous shall live." Now, notice this. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory." Just in that short two paragraphs, we can get a glimpse into the salvation of a monk who is steeped in religion. And through this one verse, God brought him to saving faith. I want to ask you an honest question. Do you believe that you were born again? Do you have the evidence of saving faith in your life? Or is your religion merely a good old Southern Baptist, come on Sunday morning religion of checkbox and I please God today? If that's you, you're on a broken road to eternal misery. But if right now in this room you would turn to God and say, I need the righteousness that you offer by gift that comes through your Son and His work on my behalf, then you will be saved. Then you will be born again. And then you can leave here on your road to heaven. And I want to warn you of this one verse, Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow. For you do not know what a day may bring. Today is the day of salvation. Today, you must possess this righteousness. Let's stand and pray together.